We're in Judges chapter 9 this evening. Judges chapter 9. As you're turning there, I'll bring everybody up to speed just a little bit. In chapters 7 and 8, we learned about Gideon and about how God used an army of 300 to defeat 135,000 Midianites. And then after the victory, Israel wanted Gideon to rule over them. And if you remember, he told them, yes? No, he told them no. He said, I'm not going to rule over you, and my sons are not going to rule over you. As if he's saying, no, there's not going to be some kind of permanent ruling class or ruling dynasty. And then he said this, he said in chapter 8, verse 23, the Lord shall rule over you. And that's what God's desire was. And can you imagine that the pressure that he would face, where the nation had just been freed from bondage to the Midianites, and you have the nation telling you, would you please be our leader? Would you please rule over us? And some people believe that the greater miracle wasn't his small army overcoming the Midianites, but it was him saying no when asked to be the ruler over Israel. Interesting. In the Revolutionary War, there were a number of requests towards the end for Washington to be king or even dictator over the colonies. Many, including some of his military leaders, they thought that by having a strong leader like Washington was the only way to get the affairs of our nation, which at that time, they were still colonies, in order. And the first, it's cool because I love history, I know you do too, but the first reference to the United States, there's no such thing as the United Colonies, but the first reference to the United States of America is found in what document? The Declaration of Independence, right? July 4th, 1776 is when it was adopted. And according to the newly signed Constitution that was signed September 17th, 1787, I got a typo here, it was not 1987. Definitely 1787. But when they ratified that, they had to sign it first, and then it gave the states permission to, or the colonies permission to become states, and it took a number of years. And so from 1787 to 1790, each of the colonies would become official states as they ratified the Constitution in their own colony. And so our group of colonies would be states, the United States. And it wouldn't be a dictatorship, it wouldn't be a monarchy, but it would be called a republic rather than a strict democracy. And sometimes people call it a democratic republic. And the reason why there's some confusion there is because a republic is where you have people vote and have representatives at those higher levels to make decisions on their behalf. And so Washington's saying no to being king or being dictator, that would have been a great temptation. But he was willing, however, to serve the people of the new country as their first elected president. And what's interesting, too, is even though I believe it's the 22nd Amendment that talks about term limits for the president, 2 4-year terms, even before that, he only served 2 4-year terms, and then he went back to Mount Vernon and was a part of his local community there. It was interesting. And because of that precedent, it was up until this last century where they realized, hey, this is a problem and we don't want someone just having a lifetime in that role. But generally speaking, the best leaders are the ones who are not only humble, but they're the ones that initially say no when they're asked to lead over people, right? That they're not pining after some kind of position or, you know, moving and shaking to get whatever kind of authority that they can get. And generally speaking, the ones who are the most passionate about leading others are probably the ones that shouldn't be there, right? Now, That's not to say that people can't have a desire to leave. That's a great desire only if they want to lead for the betterment of the people rather than for their own desires and their own agendas and their own purposes and their own pride, okay? So, in Judges chapter 9, we find a wicked leader named Abimelech. And he was not, I repeat, he was not the Washington type at all. He didn't have the betterment of the people on the forefront of his mind or upon his heart. He coveted a leadership position, and he killed a lot of people in the process of getting there. This is kind of amazing. Killed a lot of people in the process of getting there, and then ended up killing a whole lot of people trying to protect his position of authority. Now, I don't have to say too much to give you the understanding that there are some amazing parallels between Judges chapter 9 and current politics, not just in our own country, but in the world. So here's this man named Abimelech, and he's called the Bramble King, the Bramble King. And I want you guys to remember that. That'll come up later on in the chapter. But understand this. Even though he ruled for just a couple years in Israel, and even though his history comes up in the book of Judges, he was neither a king appointed by God, nor was he a judge that God raised up to free the people from some kind of slavery or bondage or difficulty. Are you guys with me? So this is an interesting chapter for sure. Not that any chapter in the book of Judges is really that flowery and beautiful and great. It's this testimony of everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. And that was a problem because in God's eyes, they were doing evil. And we see Israel on this treadmill of sin, this cycle of sin. But this chapter has actually been called the underbelly of the book of Judges. It's the lowest of lows. And it's also the longest chapter in the book of Judges. And I think it could very well be said that it's one of the most depressing chapter in the book of Judges. So aren't you glad you're here tonight? But nevertheless, it's still God's word, and he has things for us. So we'll get right to work. In verses 1 through 21, we see what I would call the takeover. The takeover. Judges 9, and Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone." And his mother's brothers, that would be Abimelech's uncles, spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." Abimelech, we learned about him in the previous chapter. He's the son of Gideon, Jerubbaal, which is another name for Gideon. And sadly, after Gideon's victory and rejection of being made king, which was good, he made an ephod that the people of his city ended up playing the harlot with. And so regardless of whatever his intentions were with this priestly ephod, it didn't work out so well for the city. They went after that and saw that as an idol. But he also had, tells us in the previous chapter, he also had 70 sons. Wow. Now that wouldn't have been bad, but he had many wives. That was an issue. That was an issue. And then additionally to that, he had a concubine up in Shechem, and she was the one who bore him Abimelech. So Abimelech would grow up without the influence of a father figure and likely have resentment towards his dad and his 70 half-brothers. After victory was secured over Midian, Israel enjoyed 40 years of peace. But after Gideon's death, the children of Israel very quickly abandoned their relationship with the Lord. And then those specifically in the central area of Israel started to go after this particular idol called Baal Berith. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But we're in central Israel. If you could imagine in your minds a map of Israel, I don't have one for you right now, but Israel is kind of like the state of, you know, Rhode Island. It's, you know, very, very narrow. It's tall. You've got the Sea of Galilee up top and the Jordan River. Then you have the Dead Sea in the bottom. Are you guys with me? So the two bodies of water. And then if you were to take out of your purse or out of your pocket a small stick of gum, like an Orbitz, and then you would place that between the two bodies of water and then spanning the Jordan River, that's the area that we are in the text tonight. And what that would be, if you looked at a map, that would be East Manasseh and West Manasseh, okay? So that's where we are. We're in West Manasseh, west of the Jordan River, and that's where Shechem is. Now, Shechem itself was long associated with the people of God, Israel, and their connection with his presence. It's interesting because many, many places in Israel not only have one historical event happening that's associated with it. So as you, if you go to Israel or you study Israel, you find these places that have not just one, but two, but three, but four significant events happening in these particular cities or in these particular areas. And so in Shechem, this was the place where Abraham first came to in his journey from the Chaldees, basically, Persia, came across and he came to Shechem. That's where he built his first altar. Jacob had bought property there and dug a well. Joseph was buried there. Joshua led the people in a covenant affirmation ceremony, so to speak. You remember part of the tribes of Israel were on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. Part of them were on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, and they went back and forth with God's law. But now, at this time, the people have forsaken God's law, and they've gone to worshiping Baal Berith. And that name, interestingly enough, means Lord of the Covenant. Lord, can you imagine that? They named an idol the Lord of the Covenant. So no longer was Jehovah God the Lord of the Covenant, the one that brought them out of Egypt and into the land and brought real meaning to people and the town. Now it's Baal, so-called Lord of the Covenant, that was viewed as making Shechem some kind of sacred place. That's how far they had gone. Now, operating on a false assumption that Gideon's sons would rule over the people of Shechem, that's where Abimelech hatches this plot. So he goes to his uncles and he said, I will make a better king than any of Gideon's sons or my half-brothers because I'm really, you know, half Shechemite, so to speak. This is where I'm from. This is, you know, where you live. You're my uncles. You're here. You're my flesh and blood. And so then the uncles take this to the men of the city and they agreed. Verse 4, so they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. And so they get Abimelech startup money, but it wasn't even from their own piggy banks. It was from the idol treasury, so to speak. And then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, was left because he hid himself. So Abimelech takes this money and he hires mercenaries and they go 30 miles from Shechem to Ophrah to kill the 70 sons of Gideon. It wasn't a battle. It was murder. And they killed Gideon's sons on one stone, and it would have been a bloody mess. And Abimelech, no doubt, wanted to make a statement. This guy was a murderer. In Exodus chapter 20, we read about the sixth commandment, which is, you shall not murder. But why would Abimelech let that stop him? He was an idol worshiper. Back in Judges chapter 8, if you look to the left, here's part of the problem. Verse 33, and it was so as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accordance with the good that he had done for Israel. So they left the Lord. They're now worshiping worthless idols. And so for the people even down in Orpha, there's no conviction of anyone else to put a stop to this bloodshed. There's no one who would take courage and put a stop to this. And it's true that when you forget the Lord, it doesn't take long for the society to turn yesterday's hero into a scoundrel in the mindset. You know, basically, in just a few years, Gideon went from hero to zero. Abimelech didn't have a problem breaking the sixth commandment because he had already broken the first two, right? And what are the first two? Well, God says, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself any carved image. And so really, from those first two commandments, if you blast through those two commandments, then really, what is the other eight? What is the other eight? And he even broke the last one, number 10, you shall not covet. So here's Abimelech. He killed his own brothers. He joins the ranks of others in Scripture that murdered their family members. You've got Cain in Genesis 4, Absalom in 2 Samuel 13, Jehoram, 2 Chronicles 21. So you got this list of people that killed their own family members. My friends, that's not a good list to be on. Verse 6, and all the men of Shechem gathered together all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So they have some kind of coronation ceremony. I mean, what is this kind of a joke? Because this isn't the Lord's doing, and you kind of wonder, well, who did they invoke for his coronation? What did they do for his coronation? What kind of ritual was it? Did they try to repeat some of the rituals that God instilled, you know, back in Leviticus for maybe the high priest? Well, we don't know. But they had some sort of ceremony, some type of pomp and circumstance. And the place too is interesting. This is most likely the place, the same terebinth tree of Moreh where God appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where he promised Abraham the land to him and his descendants forever. This would be the same place that Jacob would bury all the family idols when he was calling his family back to the Lord. Joshua gave his last speech here about following the word of God, and then he buried a copy of the law at this place. So again, you have these special places in Scripture where many, many important things happened. And so with them worshiping idols, it's no doubt that they just made it a cheap, you know, ritualistic kind of place, and they thought that there was some kind of spiritual power there. Well, I'll tell you what, without the Lord, there's no power at all. So all of the sacred history that's true and right and pure, it's now degraded because of the coronation of Abimelech. Now remember, he was not chosen by God to be king, and he is not a judge, even though he is found in the book of Judges. Now, when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out to them. And he said, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. So who's Jotham? Do you remember who Jotham is? He's the last remaining son of Gideon. He's the youngest son of Gideon. So he hears about this. Some believe that he may very well had been up there in Shechem at the time of his coronation. We don't know for sure. But this is interesting because he is going to preach from Mount Gerizim, the same place where they pronounce the blessings and the cursings back in Joshua's day. Oh, but what he has to say will not be a blessing. I can guarantee you that. Mount Gerizim, that's where he is. It's in a kind of a valley. You've got Shechem at the bottom and these two hills, and it's very, very narrow. And years ago, they renamed it Nablus. You can find pictures on the web. But here he preaches to them. He lifts up his voice. And what he's going to do is he is going to give the first parable used in the Bible. Now, generally, who do we think about when we hear the word parable? We think about Jesus. And some people think that Jesus was the one who invented parables. Well, that's true, but parables were used in the Old Testament, used here. But if you think about in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan went to David to convict him of his sin, he used a parable of the sheep and of the lamb, right? So in this parable, let me just tell you a little bit about it, and then we'll get into it. The parable is about trees. The parable is about trees. And these trees wanted a king. And they first go to the olive tree, the fig tree, and then the grapevine, and none of them are willing to rule. And you'll see that in the parable. And all of these trees, including the vine, they realize that they would have to give up too much in order to rule. And they realize it is not the right thing for us to do to rule over all of the trees. Well, then lastly, they go to the useless bramble bush, a thorny tumbleweed type bush, and it's not good for much. It's kind of like a tumbleweed, right? It just blows around aimlessly, gets stuck in fences. It's good for poking you. It's good for getting you stuck, and it's good for starting fires, right? It's worthless. Ha-ha, just like Abimelech. Are you guys with me? Okay, so verse 8. Here's the youngest surviving son of Gideon, and he says, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men and go have sway over the trees? Well, then the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit, go sway over the trees? Well, then the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over the trees? Well, then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So the olive tree and the fig tree and the grapevine all did not want to rule because it would mean that they would cease fruit bearing. They to say yes would mean that they would exit the very thing that they were designed to do. But the bramble, however, he grasped at leadership, and that's why Abimelech is known as the Bramble King. the Bramble King. And today, there are still people who desire to rule over other people, not with the best intentions. They don't want to serve people. They don't want to minister. They don't want to do what's best for the greater collective good. They rule to have their desires filled and fulfilled and their desires met. And so that's what we have here. You see in verse 15, he says, if you in truth want me to be your king, then come and take shelter in my shade. What? What kind of shade can a bramble bush tumbleweed kind of thing give to a cedar tree or a fig tree or anything of the like? This is hypocrisy here. There's no way. There's no way, just even in the parable, there's no way that the bramble bush can come through on this empty political promise. That's where I'm going to leave it. It's a thorny bush. That's all it is. There's no way that anything can really find shade. The only thing good for a bramble bush is that it's going to stick you and make you know that, oh, at least I don't have neuropathy in my ankle. Okay. And or you could break it up and you could start a fire with it. You're not going to get any shade, right? So he's making promises he can't keep. There's no value. You know, the other thing too, you know, in our day and age, tumbleweeds are a menace to farmers. You know, and it's interesting. You wonder, where do these tumbleweeds grow? And we get them stuck in our fence, you know, here at Calvary Chapel. And you're like, what? You don't ever really drive by. I mean, a lot of times in the prairie you see them, but anyway, interesting thing. Now, when you look back in the text here, you look in verse 15, and it says that he's going to devour the cedars of Lebanon. This may be referring to the leaders of the city, okay? Now, here's what Jotham does. Now he's going to apply the parable to the people of Shechem. Verse 16. Now therefore, if you've acted in truth and in sincerity in making Abimelech king, and you've dealt well with Jerubbaal, my dad, and his house, and you have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. If you stop right there, of course, Jotham did not believe that his brothers were slaughtered in truth and sincerity. But he says, but you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. So obviously they forgot what Gideon had done for the people of Israel, and that then included Shechem. They made Abimelech king because he was their brother, their relative. And he said, if then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. I bet after he got done saying those words that he hightailed it out of there. He's like, that's all I got. Pew! You know, he's gone. But that's a pretty strong word, isn't it? You know, and just causing the people to think about it, to think about what they had done. Now, when we talk about parables, and this is important for all Bible students, when we talk about parables, they were always meant to declare a simple and straightforward truth, all right? A simple and straightforward truth. Not, I would say all parables do not have a one-to-one correlation with reality, okay? So we learned a few weeks ago a great quote, can't remember the name, but he said, all similes limp. Anytime you use the word like or as a simile, so all similes just don't, they don't quite get there, okay? So here's the one main thing that he's trying to communicate. Fruitful trees would never do this. Only a bramble would act like this, killing to get into a position. And Abimelech is the bramble. And this was the obvious meaning, especially to the people there. We know from chapter 8, verse 23, that Abimelech was trying to wrestle the kingdom, so to speak, from God, because Israel as a nation was asking Gideon, you reign over us. And he said, no, my sons aren't going to rule over you either. The Lord will rule over you. The Lord is to be your king. That message would have spread throughout Israel. They would have known this. Today, in our present day in the United States, I guess I said I was done. I'm not quite done. We need to make sure, and this is important, we need to make sure that we're citizens of heaven first. And when we move about our county and the state and the nation and even the globe, and you go on a mission trip, perhaps some of you realize, you know what, I believe God would have me to go to Maui or Canada or Mexico or whatever. We need to make sure that we're representatives of the kingdom of heaven. That's what it means to be obedient to the Great Commission. God never said anything about taking Western or our democratic or republic principles to the ends of the earth. But he said, you take the gospel and you take the teachings of Jesus to the ends of the earth and you make disciples. So we're blood-bought, born-again people of God, heaven-bound. We have to settle that. Then once that's settled, okay, we need to realize that we are temporary citizens of the United States. That's great. But keeping in mind that we are just passing through. We're just passing through. And I tell you what, every day you look at the news, I say, praise God. Praise God that this is not our eternal home. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay, thank you. So that is the takeover. And now the trouble. Verse 22, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way, and it was told Abimelech. This is really interesting. 3 years, and God sends this spirit of ill will between the people of Shechem and Abimelech. Huh. When we think about the spiritual realm, we need to understand that God has full authority, not over the angels, but over the fallen angels and Satan as well. Job is a great example of that, right? Where God says to Satan, you can go so far with Job, but no further. So God puts limits on Satan. He puts limits on his henchmen. And God being God, he can use them for his purposes as well. So he did that in sending a spirit of jealousy on Saul in 1 Samuel 11. He did this in Isaiah 19, verse 14, in sending a perverse spirit upon the people. So we see God doing that, and he can do that because he's God. Abimelech, we read in verse 22, he ruled over Israel for 3 years. 3 years. Now, when it says Israel, it does not mean the collective Israel. It means this general area of West Manasseh. All right? Verses 41 and 50 in this chapter mention a number of cities under his jurisdiction. And so we do not see the rest of Israel or other cities involved with this whole Abimelech deal. The people who crowned Abimelech king, they began to give Abimelech trouble. And then later we're going to see this intruder named Gaal. He's going to join in as well. But what the Lord is doing is he's starting to avenge the death of Gideon's sons. And you look at that and you're saying, but 3 years later, 3 years later, that's just how God decided to do it. And we have to be okay with that. God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God's logic is higher than what we think our logic is, right? And God's justice will happen, but it has to happen in God's way and in God's timing. Henry Longfellow said this, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small." Meaning, when the grinding happens, when it does, it's complete. It's complete. Now, you look in verse 25, and these men of Shechem, they sent ambushes against, really, Abimelech's rule, and they were robbing the trade caravans that would go through. So, like many cities that come up that are in view in the scriptures, they were on a trade route. And so these groups would come through with all their merchandise and they would get robbed. Well, what do you think the traders would start to do? They would start to reroute their supply trains and their caravans, and they would say, don't go anywhere near Shechem. Go all the way around. So what would that do? Well, that would hurt Abimelech's reputation. Oh, here's this leader, and he can't control his own people, and that would affect his pride, but it would also affect his pocketbook because he would not be able to levy tariffs and taxes on all the goods coming through town. Verse 26, here's this new character. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. And so they went out into the fields, and they gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their god, and they ate and they drank and cursed Abimelech. And then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? If only this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech." And so he said to Abimelech, who wasn't there, "Increase your army and come out." And so what are they doing? It may very well be that it was some kind of harvest festival going on. And so they invite Gaal and his brothers in, and they're partying, and you know, the tongues are loosened, and people start complaining against Abimelech and all this stuff. Remember the spirit of ill will. And then Gaal, he starts seeing this opportunity here. This is a great opportunity, and he befriends the men of Shechem, and he's here at this big party, and when the people start to curse Abimelech openly, then he starts to curse Abimelech and even Zebul, who is the city official, the mayor. And here is Gaal taunting Abimelech, who wasn't even there. He's making this claim, "Well, if I was the ruler around here, then, well, I would certainly take care of Abimelech. I would certainly make things better." Well, verse 30. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. I bet. He can't believe the words that he's hearing. He's the mayor. He's the city manager. And he works for Abimelech. And he's angry. And so he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly. And he said, "Take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are, fortifying the city against you. Now, therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be, as soon as the sun is up in the morning, that you shall rise early and rush upon this city, and as soon as he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity." So he writes Abimelech about this rebellion, about the new guy, Gaal, and he gives him an advisory, gives him some tactics, some things to do, gives him the plan. You get up early, you set up your men in ambush. It'll be a surprise attack against these agitators of Shechem. And so Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and laid in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, their people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You just see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. You're just seeing things. That's not an army. Your eyes are playing tricks on you." So here's the mayor of the city deceiving Gaal, allowing Abimelech's men to get into a better strategic position for an attack. And so Gaal spoke again, and he said, "See, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree." And he's like, "Okay, my eyes are not seeing things. They're coming at us right down the center. Perhaps they were coming at them right from the valley between Ebal and Gerizim. That's a possibility. But they've got one group coming right at them from the middle, and they've got another group of people coming at them on the flank." And so these guys are coming at us, you know, right over there by the diviner's terebinth tree. Now, what's interesting is that this tree is most likely one and the same as the terebinth tree that we see in other places in Scripture where all these amazing things happened. But they, in their idolatry, had renamed it, so terebinth tree just wasn't good enough, and they said, "No, it's the diviner's terebinth tree. It's the tree of sorcery, so to speak." Well, then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these people whom you despised? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now." And so here's the mayor not being able to help himself, but chide and then rebuke Gaal for his proud words that he spoke against Abimelech. And then now, because of what Gaal has said, he has no choice but to go out. If he wanted to retain his standing before the men of Shechem, it was time to put up or shut up. He has to engage Abimelech's forces. And so Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded, even to the entrance of the gate. And then Abimelech dwelt at Armah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. And so Gaal and his men were driven out of the city. Many of them were wounded, but Zebul said, you're not staying here. Keep on moving out." And so he took his people, this is Abimelech, divided them into three companies, and laid wait in the field. He made an ambush, and he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. So now Gaal is out of the picture, and Abimelech is now going to assert his control over the people of Shechem, and he will end up attacking them. He's going to punish them completely, and this is where we see his nature. He saw them coming out of the city, maybe to work in the fields or whatnot, and he attacks them brutally. And the people that came out, they were thinking, okay, this whole little thing is over. Let's get back to life. They go out and they get attacked by Abimelech. And then Abimelech, verse 44, and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. Wow. So it wasn't just a lesson. He wanted to obliterate every human in Shechem, whether they were a part of the rebellion or not. And he simply killed indiscriminately. And this actually reveals a great drawback of following someone who gains power and position through violence. And so generally, it's only a matter of time until the same violence is turned against the very people who got that person into power. And so it can be said, by what means you attain to the power, that's the means that you have to deploy to keep that kind of power. So if it's violence that got you there, then by violence, you're going to have to, you know, fight for that position or whatever it might be. And so he makes an example out of Shechem, and he's going to destroy it completely. And if you notice there in verse 45, he demolished the city and he sowed it with salt. What does that mean? Sowed it with salt. To sow with salt is a symbolic action that condemns the city so that no one will ever want to live there again. So there may have been a cursing and a casting of salt upon the city, but that is symbolic of the reality that happened to the city, where it was a scorched earth kind of situation, where it was absolutely destroyed. And we know that after Abimelech destroyed Shechem completely, that it would lay in ruins for almost 200 years. And so it would be rebuilt by Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. Interesting. Verse 46, now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith, and it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalman, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees, a large branch. And he took it and he laid it on his shoulder. And then he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. And so he has these groups of people with him, right? He has these companies. Part of their supply or part of their kit is a given number of men in a company or in a battalion. They would have so many shields. They would have so many battering rams. They would have so many axes and so on and so forth. And so he grabs an axe, cuts down a bow, and he's saying, okay, we're going to take out this tower, but first you follow me. They go and they get bows. These people in the tower, they could be one of two people. They could be the priests of Baal Berith, or they could also be the aristocrats of the city of Shechem, the cedars of Lebanon, so to speak, in the parable. But regardless, they thought that the inner room of the temple of Berith would be safer than any other place, than even the tower of Shechem, and they thought that their God was going to protect them. Well, it's interesting. We'll see in just a moment, but here Abimelech knows some leadership principles. So he wasn't just some, Yahoo, kind of guy. He actually had some leadership principles, and one is that he understood the leadership principle of leading by example. Now, when we read that, when he says, as you have seen me do, you do also, or as I do, you do also. Have we recently heard that in Judges? Well, we have, back with Gideon. Isn't that right? Ha, this is really interesting. So we have the illegitimate son of Gideon, so to speak, walking in the footsteps of his father, albeit for evil rather than good, because Gideon, with his 300 men, they had the trumpets, and they had the clay jars, and they had the torches that were hidden inside the clay jars. And he says, what we're going to do, when you see me break my clay jar and blow my trumpet, then when you see me do that, you do as I do. And now here his illegitimate son is doing that. We see that in Judges 7, verses 16 through 7. Look at me and do likewise, it says in verse 17. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. I tell you what, our example is powerful. And we can, by our example, we can lead people to doing good for the glory of the Lord, or we can lead people to do evil, or even lead people to stumble. And so our example matters. That you couldn't, you can't, or let me say, we should not miss the contrast that we have between Gideon and between Abimelech. Verse 49, and so each of the people likewise cut down his own bow, his own big, thick branch, and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold or this fortified room in the temple of Baal-Berith, and set the stronghold on fire above them so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. That's heavy. 1,000 humans died right here at this point in human history. The last survivors of the city are massacred. And for the people of Shechem, they thought that this strong tower, this fortified room, was going to protect them. They thought that their idol was going to protect them. But you know, they're thinking about an idol. At first, they were probably thinking about the Tower of Shechem would protect them, but there's a more secure tower than the Tower of Shechem, or a fortified room in a temple of idols. A couple great verses. We need some good stuff here. You ready for some good stuff? Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Amen. Not mostly safe, but you're safe. Psalm 61:3, he's crying out, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. And so here the psalmist is speaking from experience. Psalmist is speaking from his own testimony, sharing it with people like, the Lord is a strong tower. This is how the Lord has been for me. And isn't that powerful too? Along with our example is sharing the goodness of the Lord with people. This was right before us, the gruesome fulfillment of Jotham's parable in that fire would come out from the bramble. You remember that? And by the way, it's interesting too. You look at this wickedness, you look at Abimelech's heart. You look at Abimelech's name, which means my father is king. Oh, interesting, which means that he would be the son of a king, you know, going down all this. Well, the youngest son of Gideon, Jotham, his name, this is so cool, means Jehovah is perfect. And of all the kids that survived, and of all the kids that had, you know, God's heart in him that would make that trek 30 miles, you know, say, this is absolutely not acceptable. The youngest one, kind of like a David, what he would be, you know, after the Philistines with Goliath, but he goes all the way up there to Shechem, and they're maybe having this coronation, but he gets out on this outcropping of rocks on Mount Gerizim, and he says, listen to me, you men of Shechem. Wow, that's bold. That is bold. You think about the disaster of 1,000 men and women dying. But there have been greater disasters in human history. notwithstanding the number of people that were killed under Joseph Stalin, or you think about the number of people that were killed under the tyrannical rule of Adolf Hitler. I just read a statistic today that said you can calculate the number of people that he killed by taking his book Mein Kampf and thinking about it like this, that every word in his book Mein Kampf represents 125 people that Hitler killed. Wow. Just the depth of depravity. The depravity of man knows no bounds. And so that's the trouble. But now we see the terrible end, beginning in verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped or besieged against this town Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and then they went up to the top of the tower. So this was like their fallback plan. You know, if they breach the wall, we're going to gather here. If they keep coming forward, we go to the tower, and then we go, you know, kind of in some of those movies that you like to watch in medieval times. Everyone to the keep, you know, to wherever, the last stand kind of thing. And that's what these people are doing. And so, verse 52, Abimelech came as far as the tower, and he fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So here, Abimelech in his pride, he's thinking, you know what? I'm now a pro tower attacker. He's a guy that would be given over to that type of pride. He's like, I know exactly what to do. We're going to rush the tower and we're going to set it on fire. And he draws near, but he gets a little too close, doesn't he? Verse 53, but a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. All right. Well, then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, that would have been right next to him, and he said, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his own place, every man to his home. So here Abimelech is pro tower attacker. He goes near, and and it's not even some notable woman, not even a leader of the community or a woman who's named. It's an unnamed woman, and she takes the upper millstone. So this wasn't probably the type of millstone. You have a lower millstone and an upper millstone, where, you know, the bigger ones you'd attach an animal like an ox to a big stick, and the ox would move the upper millstone around, and they would put the grain in, and it would move between the millstones and crush it, okay, into flour. Well, you also had smaller millstones that could be, you know, about this big around, and it was human operated. You could crank it, or you could just, you know, you could walk around little tiny circles. And so here's this woman, and she probably had to, you know, be strong, you know, as women are, but she takes this millstone and she looks down there. Drops it on his head and it crushes his skull. And Abimelech immediately, he knows that he's done for. His life, his death, both were a disgrace. So you've got this leader. Maybe he thought in his mind, I'm a great military leader, I'm a strategist, I do all this, but he wasn't even killed in a military battle. Right? He was killed trying to kill civilians. That's the kind of man this guy was. That's one. But number two, he was killed by a woman, which was a great disgrace to a soldier at that time. And then number three, he was killed by a millstone, not a sword. You can say he was finished off with a sword. He was killed by a millstone. The sword just expedited what the millstone had already done. You're not going to live long if your skull is crushed, right? I mean, we know this. We know this. You don't have to be a doctor to figure that out. But it's kind of miraculous where he has the understanding. He knows he's done for. He's so prideful. He's like, kill me now with your sword because I don't want it to be said that a woman killed Abimelech. Oh my goodness. Well, guess what happened? For centuries, Abimelech's death was remembered as being accomplished by the hand of a woman. 2 Samuel 11:21. Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? That's another name for Jerubbaal, which is Gideon. Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? So it's interesting. So for hundreds of years, that was the testimony. But really, let me ask you this question. What is the testimony today? That Abimelech was killed by a woman throwing a millstone out of a tower and crushing his skull. The very thing he didn't want. So apparently, with 2 Samuel 11, there were some lessons to be learned militarily about going too near to the walls of towers when attacking enemies. You know, and that's what happens in war, where other people are watching and they see how the war is progressing. They see the tactics, they see the weaponry, they see the defense, they see the movement of the military, and then they take notes. That's what the world is doing right now. With all of the wars, rumors of wars, and all this stuff, people are watching. People are watching. It's interesting. And so Abimelech, here's the interesting thing. Abimelech slaughtered 69 of Gideon's sons upon what? One stone. Isn't it interesting that God takes him out with one stone? And that millstone was no doubt a fraction of the weight of that stone that all of Gideon's sons were killed on. Now, I'll let you know about this because I know you're Bible students. Some people will go, well, why does the Bible say that they killed Gideon's 70 sons when one survived? Come on. Okay. That is as silly as complaining in the New Testament where you talk about the 12 disciples, the 12, even though Judas had died and they hadn't filled his shoes yet and his position. It's a moniker, it's a statement, it lets everybody know you know exactly who you're talking about. So there you go. Not a big deal. Now we see the conclusion and the wrap-up beginning in verse 56. And then the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, and they departed, every man to his own place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father, by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, that out of this bramble would come fire and consume everything in its path. And so God repaid Abimelech for his evil. He lost his life. He lost his little kingdom. And with all of this, we know that God will repay and judge every wickedness, every single sin, every terrible deed, the things that maybe you've struggled with in your life, and you say, how long, O Lord, are you going to let this go on? And when are you going to judge? Guess what? He will. And when he does, it'll be perfect. It'll be perfect. And oftentimes that we see in Scripture, and sometimes even in our own lives, God finds a way to judge and make things right and do it in this life, in our life, but then there's also a judgment to come. You see in verse 57, he brought it back on their head. It's an idiom, which means that he took their wickedness and then he judged them. Vengeance is the Lord. He will repay in his time and in his way. God warned the people of Shechem through Gideon's youngest son, Jotham. Remember at the beginning, he said, listen to me. That you could cry out to God, that God would listen to you. Like there was an opportunity for repentance, but they would not. And this is the consequence of rejecting God's rule and doing things man's way. When you come to figuring out that you have sin in your life with however much of a revelation that God has given you, he's going to hold you accountable to that. We have a conscience. There's something that's inside of us that knows that there's a right and that there's a wrong. But for people who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to save sinners. He died on the cross in our place to pay for our sins, and then he was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, proving that he was exactly who he said he was, even saying beforehand multiple times, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, on the third day, I'll rise again. He did that. No one but Jesus has ever done that in the history of mankind, nor ever will. And it's such a powerful salvation that anyone who believes on it shall be saved. That's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. That's why he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because everyone who believes on it can be saved. That's the power of the gospel that we have. That's powerful, to just believe on it, to believe and receive and to respond to it. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. We've seen in the book of Judges that disobedience and compromise always leads to bondage and defeat. So that's where people find themselves before they come to Christ. But if someone is calling themselves a Christian and they say, I think I'm going to be disobedient for a while, I'm going to sow some wild oats, or I'm going to compromise, it's always a choice. It's never, like with Jonah, it's never, hey, I'm on a boat to Nineveh. How'd I get? No, you didn't just get there. You made a whole series of decisions to get there. But you know what? God is a gracious God, and when people cry out to him, he hears. So in this chapter, the dark underbelly of Judges, great lessons. Anytime you reject God, when you covet for positions not given to you, when you go after idols, anytime you try to do it your way, have it your way, you're going to get burned. You're going to get burned. Anytime you say, Lord, I have a better idea, stop. You're going to get burned. Last verse, and then we'll pray and sing. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life. Of the Spirit, you will reap. If you sow to the flesh, what do you reap? Death. Reap death. So the law of sowing and reaping, it works both ways. So may God help us to be people who are sowing to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, so that we do not satisfy or go after the lusts of our flesh. Let's pray. Jesus, as hard of a chapter as this is, Lord, we know that you have given it to us as an example. Lord, definitely an example of not what to do and an example of how not to roll. Lord, we see the consequences of sin. We see the disaster of pride. We see the horrific consequences of covetousness, especially when it's coveting a position that is not for that person. Lord, we pray that whatever lessons that you have for us in this passage, that we would receive, Lord, ultimately that we would follow after you, that we would not look to any other entity or person but you for where we get our covenant from. Lord, you are the covenant-keeping God, and you've given us the new covenant, the covenant of grace, Lord, the covenant of your Son to receive and to walk out in our lives, Lord. We're thankful for you. We're thankful that we have so great a salvation, and that in these last days, we get to respond to so great a salvation. Lord, I pray that these words would continue to challenge us as we go, and also, Lord, truly bless us as we go. You're the God of blessing, and we need you desperately, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes on you until you come back for us, Lord. We want to be busy about your business. In Jesus' name, and all God's kids said, amen. Amen.